Now, one thing I noticed, both in our class and in Beswick's class that we're in the hour before, there seems to be always two primary prayer requests that are lifted up. Health, something to do with health, something to do with joblessness. And it's interesting that we all have our trials, and they hit us where it hurts. And there's a point for that. There's a reason for that. And that's part of what we're studying here in 1 Peter, is how to respond to the trials and tribulations that we have. And certainly one aspect is to lift up one another in prayer and trust the Lord for the results. Growing stronger in our faith as we are trusting Him. And then seeing Him come through as He works out His good and perfect will. Well, it is almost this afternoon, still technically this morning, but I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. We started on this section last time about the preserving of the church's testimony, first of all through its leadership, which is in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to kind of switch gears when we get to verse 6 today, looking at the issue of resisting Satan, because that's another important thing that everybody, in fact, just as we've prayed today, that's the number one temptation, is to either give in or give up. And this is too much. I hadn't bargained on this when I signed up. You know, and hey, I want to get out of here. Well, there's a point where we need to resist Satan as far as the way he will whisper in our ear to give up the fight. And as I learned from watching the Lone Survivor movie, that the SEAL motto is never give up the fight. And that needs to be true for us, too. Looking here at verses, let me go ahead and read 1 Peter 5. And I'm going to read all the way down from verse 1 through verse 7. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Now we're going to look at here, we're picking this up now in verse 5, you younger men likewise, and what we're going to find is the essential principle that Peter gives that applies both to the younger men, obviously, but then he's going to expand it generally to all of us, and it is the essential principle of humility. Now, I don't know, I imagine most of you probably remember Muhammad Ali. You remember Muhammad Ali? Cassius Clay. And what was his famous, or maybe you could call it infamous, claim? I am the greatest. And, you know, nobody could say it like him. I am the greatest. You know, and it's sort of sad, but with he has something like Parkinson's today, and so he can hardly speak. you know. But that's the outcome when we claim to be the greatest. What Peter is saying is Christ is the greatest, and we are all to be in subjection to Him ultimately. And we express our subjection to Him, as Peter's developed this going all the way back to chapter 2, by being in subjection to the governing authorities, by being in subjection to masters, employers, by wives being in subjection to their husbands, and now by the younger men being in subjection to the elders. And notice when he says, you younger men likewise, on the scope of this, this is structured the same way, going back to chapter 2, verse 13, to 3:1. Remember, he talks about slaves being subject to their masters. Then he says, you wives likewise be subject to your husbands. And then in verse 7, he picks it up again, saying, you husbands likewise. And, you know, there is a sense, if I could put it this way, the husband also, he has to subject, if I could put it this way, his ego to his wife's concerns.
I like that.
You like that? And here's what I mean by that. You know, the wife, we know, we looked at this in chapter 3, the wife is to subject herself to her husband voluntarily, follow his lead. Now, the husband, being aware of that, needs to take in consideration his wife's feelings. She's the weaker vessel, and he needs to take all that in consideration. So instead of being the macho man, which, you know, we all still remember the Village People, and we could probably all sing Macho Man right now, but I'm not going to do that. But that's, you know, and you know, I admit, you know, I go to these action flicks, and that's where you see all these, you know, macho guys and everything. But that's what we need to do, is we need to subject our own macho ego to the considerations and needs of our wives. So there is a sense in which the husband is also, if I could put it this way, in subjection to himself. He needs to be a gentleman. And that takes some effort. That takes some self-control based on what guys are like. Am I right?
Yep.
Okay. All right. Okay, so now we're all the way to chapter 5, and we're seeing the same thing again. We're seeing this principle of subjection, which is, it's the key to the church. You cannot have a church to exist without mutual humility and subjection. If you don't have that, the church is going to blow apart. And so that's why Peter's bringing this up. To the younger men, the import of this, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, John also addresses this group within the church. It's kind of an identifiable group in the church. He divides it into both fathers, who would be older men, and then the young men. I have written to you, fathers, because you know who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so he's writing to young men, and of course, the reason Peter is dealing with the young men here, and by referent, I think these are men who are younger chronologically, but it could also apply to those who would be younger spiritually. So you could be somebody who's, even maybe you come to Christ later in life, but you are still young in the faith. And if you're young in the faith, just as we heard this morning, you need to be on guard against the wolves in sheep's clothing and the false teachers, because you don't have the discernment yet from the Scriptures, because you're a fairly recent believer. So if that's the condition you're in, all the more reason why you need to subject yourselves to those who are in authority in the church, who are older and more mature in the faith and understand the Word. And so that's what Peter's telling them. Be subject to your elders. The corollaries we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 13, just as we are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, so in the church we subject ourselves to the leadership of the church. Same principle, just a different context. This is a unifying theme for the church, is the theme of subjection. And he goes on to say, be subject to your elders. Now, this word elders, we've looked at this before, presbyteroi, it's where we get our word Presbyterian, which has the idea of elder rule, and this would most likely refer to an official office in the church. However, and Mary, could I ask you to read 1 Timothy 5:1 for us? And here's an example where Paul is using the term in a slightly different way. And so that could be the possibility that Peter's using it in here in this way.
1 Timothy 5:1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers.
Yeah, good. So, older men. I mean, this term can be used simply to refer to older men. And as a general rule, that would certainly apply. Younger men need to learn from older men. And that could be what he's talking about here. Secondly, a second possibility, some suggest that this whole thing should be understood spiritually, as I've said a moment ago. So the idea would be younger believers subjecting themselves to older believers so that they can learn, so that they can be better prepared to face what they're going to face as they're going on themselves in maturity. But the third one, and I think this is probably the way Peter's using this term, would be the official office in the church of elder, one who has this position of authority, spiritual oversight in the church. And I really think that's what Peter's implying here, that the younger men especially, and, you know, why would he single out the younger men? Well, usually they tend to be the ones that are more zealous, more ready to go, more get up and go. You know, as the old saying goes, my get up and go, went up and got, or got up and went. But, yeah, there you go. But I think he's thinking of younger men whose enthusiasm and idealism need to be curbed by the maturity of the leaders in the church. And, you know, Peter may have been thinking about his own background. I mean, here was one impetuous young man. Remember what he said in the upper room discourse? Lord, I will not leave you. Now, maybe all these other guys will leave you, which would include, by the way, John and James, the other two guys in the inner circle, not to mention his own brother, Andrew. Yeah, these guys may leave you. I'm not going to leave you. And, of course, you know what the Lord told him. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. So, and that's what happened. And, of course, you know, Peter did have to face that and deal with that before the Lord. Remember, Peter's also the one that said, oh, no, Lord, this will not happen to you, when he predicted his crucifixion. No, Lord, I'll protect you. Which, of course, he tried to do in the garden when they came to get him. And he sliced off the guy's ear, which then, you know, the Lord had to heal. I think it's MacArthur that likes to say that, you know, not only was Peter a loudmouth, but he was a bad swordsman, because he was trying to chop the guy's head off, and, you know, he hit him in the ear. But anyway, Peter may have been thinking back to his own earlier experience with the realization that the younger men needed to subject themselves to the elders in the church. But not to leave them as the sole focus here. He's basically using the younger men in the church as a model or a symbol for what the whole church is to be. He moves from the specific example to the general principle. And it's this: all of you. So now he's broadening it out to include everybody, men and women alike, all, and whether old or young, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Just by way of introduction, this is an all-embracing, all-encompassing commandment. Its consistent practice distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other religions. And in fact, it is a necessary tenet of the gospel. If you respond to the gospel positively, what are you doing? What are you forced to do if you accept the truth of the gospel message? What do you have to admit about yourself? You are a sinner. You've had it wrong your whole life. God is right and you are wrong. And I've told you this before, I'm pretty sure, but I like the restatement of what you might know as the four spiritual laws that were so prominent in decades past. But the restatement of the four laws, law number one, there is a God. Law number two, you're not God. Law number three, you've confused laws one and two. Law four, repent. And that's basically, when you're responding to the gospel, you're admitting, no, I'm not God. There is a God. I need to humble myself before Him and repent of my sin, acknowledge that I've been in the wrong, He's in the right, and He is the one who's given me the way out. And this is the only way out because it's His way out. I can't go my own way. I have to subject myself to what Scripture says as the only way of salvation. And I have to admit that every other thought I've had about salvation has been an error. That's what you're doing when you're coming to saving faith in the gospel. That is the beginning of that principle of humility, which will continue throughout your Christian life. And that's what ought, and I emphasize the word ought, that's the operational term here, that ought to distinguish and separate true believers from everybody else. Because everybody else is at each other's throats. This world is the proverbial rat race. And you do whatever you have to do to get ahead. And, forget the other guy. You climb over his back, that's what you have to do. But you got to get ahead. In the church, you are preferring one another in honor. Because you're humbling yourself before the Lord under the leadership of His church. The terms here, clothe yourselves, that's an interesting concept. Clothe yourselves. It literally means to put on or tie on. And it was used specifically to refer to the practice of a slave tying on an apron in order to wait table on his master. And that's the same term used in John 13. What did Jesus do in John 13 in the upper room before they ate their meal? He washed their feet. And what did He do? He bound that garment around His waist in order to get down and wash their feet. Now, this is their Lord. This is their leader. What is He doing? What is He saying by what He's doing? As he points out, if you want to be first, you are to be the servant of all. And he's demonstrating that himself. That's a principle we need to follow. In fact, there are churches still today that do the foot washing practice as part of their celebration of the Lord's table. I mean, I've never actually been involved in that. But I can imagine it is quite a moving experience to think of this as you would literally wash the feet of the person next to you. And then they would wash the feet of the person next to them. And that's all before you would then partake together of the Lord's table. Now, I don't think when you study John 13 that actual act is an ordinance of the church. But there's certainly nothing wrong with it. And it certainly makes a point for us as far as the way we are to view one another. Okay? So, with humility. And so the idea here is this is a metaphor. He's talking about just like the slave would put on that apron, you are to put on humility. That should characterize your life, especially in relationship to others. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Renee, could you look up Romans 12:3? And Vicki, would you mind looking up Philippians 2, 3 and 4? I'm giving the ladies a chance here to read some scripture this morning. So these are excellent explanations of the principle that Peter is talking about here. Okay? Romans 12. Verse 3.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
There you go. That's a see this idea. It's a topeinophrosunein, which means literally to think lowly. It's got the word to think. It's a compound verb, to think lowly, literally to think under. What it means is you are to think less about yourself. You are, in Paul's words, you are to think about yourself with sober judgment, realizing who you really are, not the way you think you are, but who you really are, and to be characterized by lowly-mindedness as it applies to your view of yourself. Okay? Philippians.
Philippians 2:4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others.
All right. So, based on Philippians 2, we can talk about the term humility, and of course, the minute you say, yeah, I'm humble, you've just disproved... You just disprove the point. So, what does humility look like? How do you know, based on Philippians 2, if somebody's being humble? What are they doing?
They're considering others as more important than themselves.
Okay. You're considering others more important. You're looking out for others before you're looking out for yourself. By the way, you've probably heard about the I Am Second campaign. I understand what they're doing. They want to say, God's first, I'm second. But if I were doing that, I'd make it the I Am Third campaign, right? Because it is God first. That's clear. But then it's others, based on Philippians 2, it's others second. And then yourself third. And that's how we demonstrate that we have humbled ourselves before the Lord, that we are considering one another as more important than ourselves. Imagine what that would be like if everybody actually did that. I mean, that would be almost heaven on earth. And that's what we are to strive for.
Is that supposed to include kids too?
Well, yes and no. How's that for an answer? Yes, obviously, children should humble themselves. And here's the interesting point. I'm going to bring this out here in this next passage, but Jesus uses children as a way of saying, this is the way you adults need to be. Because a child is, by nature, humble. A child is dependent. And now it's true, they can become self-assertive, but they are dependent on others. They can't take care of themselves. But I would say humility demonstrated for children in submission to authority. In other words, children should be and need to be taught to be in submission, primarily to their parents, obviously, and then to other authority figures that enter their lives. Now, what's that doing with respect to child rearing? If you're rearing a child where the emphasis is to be in submission first and foremost to his parents, and then secondly to other authority figures, what are you preparing him for?
Be
in submission to God, as well as to think more highly of others than yourself. So that's kind of the training ground. That brings us right here to Matthew 18:1-4. And let's take a look at that. This is where Jesus is telling the disciples how they should respond to one another and to the kingdom of heaven primarily. Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And by the way, in Greek society, children were unimportant. They were treated more like slaves, frankly. They were not to speak at all unless they were specifically addressed. And so, right away, he's doing something rather revolutionary here in bringing a child in front of his disciples. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so as a child is humble in the sense of being dependent and looking to others to care for him, in the same way, we are trusting in God and His message and His Word for our eternal salvation. We're having to admit we can't do it ourselves. We can't do it on our own. It can only happen through His grace, and we must be dependent on His grace and His power for us to walk with Him and follow Him. And that's the point that Peter's driving home here. Look at the description from Trench. The very word is itself. That's the word for humility. The very word is itself a fruit of the gospel. No Greek writer employed it before the Christian era, nor apart from the influence of Christian writers after. Isn't that something? This is a word that was brought into the Greek language by first century Christians in the writings of the New Testament. It was an absolutely foreign thought to the Greek mind. Why? Well, because you needed to be, you know, a Spartan. You needed to stand on your own two feet. You need to take care of yourself. And by the way, that's no different than what we have in our society today. Our society is a society of self-esteem. I mean, one reason kids today are as ill-behaved as they are is because in school they're being told that they need to find themselves and they need to esteem themselves. And so we give them awards just for participating. You know, we want to treat everybody equal and we want to make sure nobody gets left out. And consequently, there's little, if any, discipline because you want the child to think well of himself. And, that's a problem, obviously, that we're producing. And that's why, if I could put it this way, we need to reintroduce the whole concept of humility into our English language today, just as they did in the first century in Koine Greek. Another commentator, Senior, put it this way, recognition of our absolute dependence on God inevitably colors our image of ourselves and others. You know, as it should. When we see ourselves in reference to Him, then we'll have a lowliness of mind. Only those blind to the reality of God could be deluded into the myth of their own self-sufficiency or into treating others without respect or compassion. You know, what we have today is this emphasis on dreaming whatever dream you have and then setting out to fulfill it. And we love to hear stories about people who've overcome enormous odds in order to reach their dream, whatever it is. That's not the purpose or the meaning or the fulfillment of human life. We're directing people in the wrong direction. The issue is not fulfilling your dream. The issue is walking in faith and dependence and humility with your God, and let Him fulfill His purpose through you. And if you can put your head on the pillow at night and have some sense that God used you to glorify Himself some way that day, believe me, you've had a good day, regardless of whatever else has happened. Because that is the genuine meaning of human life, as it's been designed by our Creator.
Ken, in reference to seniors, talking about the God could be deluded into the myth of their own selfishness.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be like the direct fruits of the Darwinian?
Well, sure. You know, natural selection, survival of the fittest. So you want to be the fittest, and so you can survive.
And without compassion, because you're really doing.
That's right. You're exactly right. You're helping natural selection by, you know, getting rid of the weak, whether it's through abortion, euthanasia, all kinds of things, you know, to eliminate the weak, because the compassion isn't there. Because, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, at the end of the age, the love of most people will what? Grow cold. Right? And that's because everybody's become a lover of self. And that's what we have today. Love of self. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and then you can take pride in what you've accomplished. And you can't, after all, don't you know? You can't love others until you love yourself, right? Because you're supposed to love others as you love yourself. Obviously, that's not what Paul meant in Ephesians 5. The point is, you are to love others for Christ's sake as you love Him. You already love yourself. That's your problem. That's our problem. We love ourselves way too much. And so we will disobey God because we love ourselves more than we love Him and more than we love His Word. And you know, that's where repentance starts, right there. You don't even need, at that point, a psychologist to tell you that. It's clear in the Word. Stop loving yourself and start loving God. And it's amazing how many problems in your life can be addressed with that start. And here's the reason why you shouldn't love yourself. For God is opposed to the proud. That little preposition for, what Peter's doing here is introducing, excuse me, a theological reason for the command he's just given. Now, when he says, for God is opposed to the proud, he's actually quoting here the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:34. So he's drawing back on the Old Testament, which his readers would be familiar with, and he's using the same word, by the way, that also appears in James 4:6. I like, by the way, what Calvin has to say when he commented on this passage in 1 Peter. He says, it is a most severe threat when he, that is Peter, says that all those who try to elevate themselves will have God as their enemy, and He will lay them low. On the other hand, God will be kindly and favorable to the humble. We are to imagine that God has two hands, one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks in pieces those who raise up themselves, and the other, which raises up the humble who willingly bow themselves down and sustain them like a firm prop. If we were really convinced of this and had it deeply rooted in our minds, who of us would dare to urge war on God in pride? Let this sentence of Peter be as a celestial thunderbolt to make men humble. You know what he's saying here? He's saying God has two hands. Speaking anthropomorphically here, God has two hands. One hand is offered to you as a support to lift you up. The other hand's holding a hammer that's going to come down on the anvil if you oppose Him or are in proud resistance to Him. The obvious question is, which one do you want? And this is nothing other, by the way, than the outflowing of the gospel message itself. Isn't that what we tell the unbeliever? Here's the way God's appointed. If you will come to Him, He will accept you. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how bad you think you are, He'll accept you. And not only that, He'll change you. And not only that, He'll support you and take care of you. But if you don't respond to the gospel, what's going to happen? You know, you'll face eternal separation in hell from Him and from His love. And that's the offer we make in the gospel. Well, in our own sanctification, the offer is the same. Are you going to submit to your God when it's clear in His Word what He says? Or are you going to demand your own way and suffer the consequences? Same choice, same options we're facing in our Christian life as we offer to the unbeliever. It says, God is opposed to the proud. And this word for proud, huper ephanois. Ephanois comes from the verb where we get our English word epiphany, meaning to appear. It's to appear, oh, huper, to peer above, to peer over. In other words, it's having a very haughty attitude where you're looking condescendingly down on everybody else that's below you. It's the epitome of a proud and arrogant attitude. It's as if you're making yourself the standard of measure. Now, unfortunately, we all tend to do this. Don't we really think well of people that are the most like us? I mean, they must really have their act together if they're like us, right? Well, you know, we need to watch that. We really need to watch that. Because that can grow into this attitude of pride where we're just judging everybody based on how closely they will resemble us. That's the outworking of this kind of attitude. But notice what God does. He opposes those who think so highly of themselves. Antitasitai. That word anti meaning against. God is against those who oppose Him. Now, the picture here, it's as if God is gathering Himself. This is a military term. It's as if God is in battle array against those who oppose Him. God's saying, okay, you want to oppose me? You want to take me on? All right. I am going to marshal my forces against you. And we'll see who's going to win. And, of course, the point, As Calvin brought out, if self is your friend, then God is your enemy. Okay? Believe me, the last enemy you want is God. Better to have anybody else, including yourself, as your enemy than God. And we all go through that battle, don't we? I mean, that's what James talks about. And temptation beginning in the mind and working itself out. What you're doing when you resist temptation and you say no to that temptation because you know that that would be an offense to God and to the Christ that you love and worship. What are you doing? Well, you're making yourself your enemy at that point. You're saying no to yourself, rightly so. But then you've got God as your friend. Then you've got God who comes along to support you and strengthen you in your commitment to walk with Him and follow Him. So, go ahead and have your own self as your enemy. That's a whole lot better than having God as your enemy. But notice that's not the end of it. He does oppose the proud. He will make the self His enemy. But at the same time, He gives grace to the humble. And to me, this is a passage worth memorizing. It is key to the Christian life. And Colleen, I'd like to ask you to look up for us Isaiah 66, verse 2. And this is where we get into what I like to call the grace loop. Only by God's grace can you humble yourself. You can't even humble yourself by yourself. It's inimical to your nature. You can't do it. You need God's grace to humble yourself. But guess what happens when by God's grace you humble yourself? You know what happens? You get more grace. It's a grace loop. You can't get out of it. It starts with God's grace. It ends with God's grace. And as you humble yourself before Him, you will receive even more grace. Go ahead, Colleen. Here's the one I will look at. The one who trembles at my word. You know, think about that. You hold in your hand the actual living word of God. As we know from Hebrews, is a sharper than a two-edged sword. Does it cause you to tremble when you read His word and seek to apply it to yourself? If it does, that's a good thing. Because that means you've already received His grace in making you humble. And you got the promise that you're the kind of person to whom He looks as you submit yourself to Him. So, by observation, God in the person of the indwelling Spirit will respond to you reflexively. Now, what do I mean by that? God is going to respond to you reflexively. If, as a believer, you are walking in sin and you are thinking really well of yourself and you've decided, you know, God's still going to accept me. I can, you know, do this or that or the other thing, and I'm going to just go ahead and enjoy myself. God will overlook it. What will be the ministry of the Spirit in your life at that point?
Conviction.
Conviction, right? He's going to bring conviction. He's going to bring a measure of torment to your conscience. You are going to feel miserable. And that will continue until, because you have a controversy with God at that point. And the pressure will continue until you repent and turn back to Him. Isn't that the way He sanctifies us? Now, if you are humble, if you resist temptation, if you say to yourself, I am going to give up whatever I have to give up because having Christ is more important than anything else. And how's the song go? You can offer me the whole world and everything in it, but I'm going to take Christ. Okay? Now, if that's your attitude, how will the Holy Spirit minister in your life? That's right. He's going to give you peace. He is going to strengthen you. He's going to encourage you. That's why He's called the Comforter and the Encourager. Because He will be saying, in effect, this is the right attitude. This is the one to whom I look. And He will minister to you accordingly. So, He ministers to you reflexively. Whatever condition you're in, the Holy Spirit's going to minister to you the opposite way. If you're proud, He's going to bring conviction. If you're humble, He will bring encouragement. That's what it's all about in walking in the Spirit. And you can trust that He will respond to you in the way that's most necessary, based on how you're doing in your walk with Him. It's a good thing. It is a very healthy thing to be afflicted in your conscience by your own sin. That's proof that the Holy Spirit's at work. I read a Puritan work a few years back called The Afflicted Conscience. I think it's by Bolton. And the thing is well over 1,000 pages. Now, here's a guy who knew what he was talking about. You know, but that's where we are in our spiritual life, That's where, you know, the best advice I can give you is to be as humble as you can. Because the more humble you are, the easier time you're going to have. Not necessarily outwardly with the circumstances of your life, but it'd be the easier you're going to have it in your walk with God and your relationship with Him and being at peace with Him. And if you have that, that's something that no one else and nothing else can take from you. That's why it's of utmost importance. But it does require humbling yourself before Him. Okay, and that's where we move now into verse 6 with our resisting Satan. Now, what Peter does here in verses 6 and 7 is he talks about our humility before God as the place to begin before we can resist Satan. You know, if you like to rebel, if you've just got that native rebellious nature, we're going to find out next week where you can exercise that. You are free to rebel against Satan all you want to. You know, that's a good thing. But before you can do that, you've got to be in humility before God. And the submission principles here in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore. Now, this is not just a kind of passive resignation. And, you know, that's fairly easy to fall into. You don't see a way out. You can't do anything to change your circumstances. So you just passively resign yourself to the situation you're in. That's not what he means here. He's rather talking about a voluntary acceptance of humiliating circumstances. You're not submitting to the circumstances. You are submitting to the God of the circumstances. He's Lord over those circumstances. He can change them in a flash. And I've seen that. I'm sure you have too. I've seen situations that changed literally like this. I mean, within a matter of days, the situation I'm in is not only completely different, but one in which I would have never imagined myself to be. And God does it. And He does it to all of us. So humble yourselves to Him. He can change the circumstances. Notice you are to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, contrast here. He says under the mighty hand of God. He doesn't say under His thumb. In other words, God is not a tyrant. And that's unfortunately a straw man argument that's often thrown at us when we're arguing for divine sovereignty. We're not saying God is a tyrant and that you're somehow just under His thumb and He's going to be malicious. No, it's under the mighty hand of God. The concept here, it's an Old Testament expression for God's irresistible actions in human affairs, whether in the restraining and subduing of His enemies or in the defense and chastisement of His children and their ultimate deliverance and exaltation. And that's what it's talking about. You submit yourself to His mighty hand. Corollary here, and I'm sure many, I know I've been through it, I'm sure many of you have been through this. You're in desperate need of some surgery. What do? You literally submit yourself under the hand of the surgeon. And you hope he's a good one. And you hope he hasn't been drinking that day. You know, and the last word you want to hear from a surgeon is, oops. But, we're put under, aren't we? We're put under. We have no control. And how many times, I mean, I remember when I had to have my leg operated on and I had broken my femur bone and my pelvis, and I'm in the emergency room, and every single nurse that walked in said, okay, now, which leg is it? And I'm, that's right. Yeah, let me put my name on it here. Yes, but that's happened. Where they operate on the wrong organ or the wrong joint, or they get an instrument left in your gut after they've sewn you up. Those kinds of things happen. And yet, what do? We still submit ourselves to the hand of the surgeon. Because it's a problem we can't fix ourselves. And we have got to literally trust somebody else and literally put our life in their hands to solve that problem for us. If we do that with surgeons and maybe with mechanics fixing our cars when we can't fix them ourselves, what's so big a problem about submitting ourselves to God as the good and gracious God who says He loves us? And all we need to do is trust in Him, and He will take care of us. Conclusion, their humility and our humility is a part of the purification and discipline of God's children. That's what He wants for us. I mean, doesn't a child who willingly submits himself to his parents and does what his parents ask, that child has a whole lot easier upbringing? And, I love my little grandson Nathan because all I have to do is tell him, okay, he loves to dump out the pennies of the jar and put them back in, dump them out, put them back in. That's fine. That's fine. He's just playing. And he's learning stuff while he's playing. Taught him to count to five yesterday. But, you know, I had to make the point. Now, we got to put all the pennies back before you can go play anywhere else or do anything else. He got the message. And that's what he did. And so, and that's the way we are to be, you know, in relationship to our Father. That, here we humble ourselves before Him, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And this is the testimony that Jesus Himself made, and certainly Peter heard this, as the Lord would teach His disciples, whoever humbles himself, as we've already seen it, like this little child, will be exalted. And that's the principle. And we learn it from our Lord. Peter's passing this on to us. Exaltation follows humility. Humiliation is where it begins. Exaltation is the end product. Now, what do we want to do? We want to skip humiliation and go directly to exaltation. And that's not the divine way. The divine way is humiliation first. That was true even of our Lord, as we see in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself first, then He was exalted. We are to follow in His footsteps, as Peter says in that regard. And notice it's at the proper time. Not only would we like to skip humiliation, but if we're forced to go through it, it's still our desire to get to exaltation as quickly as we can. You know, the less humiliation, the better. But the timing is God's. The proper time is God's time, not our time. So Peter's saying, I can't tell you how long you're going to be persecuted. I can't tell you how many trials and tribulations you have to go through. All I can tell you is if you go through them, a day will come when you will be exalted. And that's the key. We put our faith in Him and trust for that time to come, because after all, God is in control of the timing. And at that proper time, then we'll be exalted. That is, we'll be lifted up, we'll be raised up, we will be in a place of enhancement. And part of the humiliation is withstanding the test and waiting the time so that we will be exalted in the right way, and it will be an exaltation that will actually add to the exaltation of Christ. Why is God going to exalt us? Because He's made us like His Son. And to the extent and degree to which we are exalted, the Son is exalted. God exalts Himself through His people as they humble themselves under His mighty hand. That's the true meaning and significance of the Christian life. That's what we're really accomplishing. As we're going through all these daily trials and tribulations, we're facing ill health, we're facing joblessness, we're facing other things, problems with loved ones and everything else. Everything we're going through is preparing us for a day where we will be exalted and thereby exalt even more the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us this lesson from Peter. How we thank You for the way You used him. and for his own humility demonstrated in his writings. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond in the way that you would have us respond, humbling ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that it's to the humble that you will look and you will strengthen us. And in the proper time, you will exalt us for the sake of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.